Very quickly, we've got a handout that you've got to look at right there. It's very interesting. We're going to be in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah chapter 37, and that continues into 38, the events that take place tonight. I don't have enough copies for everybody, but you can kind of take a look at what we're seeing here. I will have it online as a PDF. It's the invasion of Sennacherib, the Assyrians. Remember Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, the king who rejected Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah warned him that, you know, if you go up there, you're unleashing the floodwaters of the Euphrates, and these floodwaters now are coming down into Hezekiah's life, into Ahaz's country after Ahaz has died. Even though we saw last week Hezekiah had a great Passover, he invited all of the tribes from the north, what was left of them, you know, those scattered people, to come down and worship in the Passover. It was a forced revival. He shut down the high places. They have found, and some of us have seen, the covered up or uncovered high places that Hezekiah had covered up. And in this map right here, the very first map, we're going to see, you got Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea here. You've got Libna and Lachish over here, Jerusalem. Lachish was one of the fortified cities. It was very important. It's one of the most important fortified cities. It guarded, as far as you know, they come down on the King's Highway. It goes on the east side of the Jordan River. They could cross into the valley here, the valley of Megiddo, and pick up the coastal plain right here, the highway going along here, and come down and begin to enter into the hill country of Judea. Jerusalem did not sit on the interstate. It sat back in the hill country of Judea. And so they could be protected. You have to march through, you have to march up hills. It was a tough battle. It's one of the main reasons why the Seleucids were defeated by the Maccabees when you talk about 165 B.C. and Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops coming down and being defeated, because they had to come down this coastal plain and then march up into Jerusalem through the hill country, and they're easy to pick off at different times because you can set ambushes and things. Well, Lachish was like the last of the fortified cities before you started hitting the plains and heading into Jerusalem. So there's different fortified cities, but Lachish was, as you can see on that first map, Assyria's come down. They've taken Libna, they've taken Lachish. The same thing takes place in Babylon when Babylonians come, when Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in 586 B.C., and we go through the book of Jeremiah, we talk about the potsherds, the broken pottery that has inscriptions with messages like sticky notes being sent back and forth. Azekah has fallen and the lights are no longer visible, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to take again Lachish, and then he'll move on and take Jerusalem. Now the amazing thing about what we're going to see here is Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh after his defeat here. And it's only recorded in detail in the Bible, in Kings and Isaiah, of Sennacherib's defeat. He goes back up into Assyria, back up to Nineveh, builds himself a magnificent palace, and surrounds himself with mosaics cut in the stones of different battles, especially the Battle of Lachish. These are found now in the British Museum, and it'd be fun to go and see them. They've got the panels taken right off the wall, and you can see them. And what you've got here, for example, the first page looks like this below the maps. You've got to the far right. This is one of the panels. It is a Sennacherib's siege of Lachish carved on the walls of his Nineveh palace. That's just one. It's stone, and you can see the missiles or the arrows going up. You can see the siege. It looks like a tower. That'd be a siege tower that they roll up against the wall and begin beating on the walls with. You know, they'd have like a pendulum swinging device, like a ram's head, that'd be battering on the walls, and there'd be people shooting arrows at the wall of Lachish as they knock the walls down. That is the battle scene as described on the walls of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, of the battle that we're going to see about tonight, or we refer to tonight. The picture on the left is, again, another stone inscription, but this is now kind of like a line drawing of it, or a little detail. And what's interesting there is that is the Judean captives being taken up into Nineveh, up into Assyria, by Sennacherib. These taken from Lachish and these people. These are Hezekiah's people being taken away in 701 B.C. And again, what's exciting, and I don't know if you want to call it exciting, but this is like a photograph. as best as you can get, of Judeans being taken captive in 701 B.C. So you can see their clothes. What did these people look like? You got your biblical pictures and what a biblical person looks like. Well, this is an actual contemporary drawing of the captives, way they look going up, and that's, again, on Sennacherib's palace. And there's two maps that we'll be talking about. Now, just flip to the other page very quickly. Here's a few pictures I took of Lachish. The first picture that you see is a distance of the tell, just the remains of Lachish. And then the picture right below that, I zoomed in, and there is a siege ramp. You can see a little stone figure sticking out on that this picture right here. That's the siege ramp that was built by Sennacherib. That's detailed on his drawing that he's working with this siege ramp on, his siege engine that was rolled up that siege ramp. So here is Sennacherib's detailed drawing on his palace of what he did, and this is the remains at Lachish, and that area is just covered with arrowheads from this battle scene. It'd be nice to know this, wouldn't it? Is this the first time you've heard this? Yeah, it is. That just makes me ticked off. You understand what I'm saying? It's the first time you're hearing this. It's kind of like, what's wrong with our churches? This is the first time you want to have an emotion. You want to feel the presence of God. You understand? This is what this has already happened. And this is the drawings on the wall. This is the remains of the archaeological evidence. And these are the chapters that records it. Now, let's all just go to God in prayer and feel the presence of the Spirit. It's like, come on, folks. It's real time. We're going to high places. We're going to an imaginary world and experiencing this magical world. It's like, this is real time. It's already detailed. And you're just hearing about it for the first time. I mean, some of you have heard it before. Some of you have been there and seen it. But this is uncalled for in the Western church. This is available. Now, if you're living in the 1400s and you don't know these kind of things and it hasn't been uncovered, okay, I understand that. But this is online. You can go there and stand there. You can take pictures. It's well documented. No one's interested because we're more interested in the coffee shops and the bands and the building projects. This is what your building project is going to end up looking like, okay? You understand that? Okay, back to the text. Anyway, as you see right here, you can see a close-up of that, the siege ramp that was built that they rolled the wall up. And then there's just another detail of the remains of the walls of Lachish. So that's kind of exciting because there it is, and you had to hear it here tonight. Something for the first. I mean, you've got photographs from 701 BC inscribed on the wall in Nineveh, now in the British Museum. You can go there and look at it with your eyes because it's been excavated many years ago. I mean, not like last summer. I mean, it's got weeds growing on. It's been excavated so long. They've dug it up. They've excavated. They've drawn diagrams on it and left and went somewhere else because we're done looking at it. And then weeds are growing up because they're done. It's been excavated. I mean, you could keep digging and finding more stuff. But they've done the work. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like new. This is not like new information. It's just neglected information. Okay, so let's go, please, to 2 Kings 19. These color photos of the bottom right. It looks like a hill on a farm. I mean, like if you drove by. In fact, if you go there and you see these, drive by these tells and go visit these tells, when you come back to Iowa and you drive by or you drive across country and you see like a hill over there in the distance, I mean, it's not. It's like a hill. We'd plant beans on it or something. So it's not like, it's a city. It's the remains of a city. For example, this picture in the top right, I took that picture from a bus window. That's as we're approaching it. That's, you can see some stuff in the front there. That's just coming up and getting a picture out of a bus window. So it's an ancient city with walls around it that is just, it's collapsed in on top of itself, and rubble's been built up. And remember, this was destroyed by Sennacherib in 701. It was rebuilt and destroyed again by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 or 590 during that time period. So, I mean, once it was collapsed, they just come in and they'd build up with the remains and they just keep building up. That's why you've got the tells. And again, when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that wasn't like the last time people inhabited. Then they'd come back and they'd rebuild it again. It is possible, I'm pulling this off the top of my head now, It was there in the days of Joshua, but it was not fortified at that time. That's why it was taken so easily by Joshua, because it wasn't until... Remember when we read about the kings like Rehoboam fortified the cities of Judah, and different kings, Ahaz, then fortified the cities of Judah. This would be a city that maybe wasn't fortified in Joshua's day when it was occupied by the Canaanites, because it was there'd be a water source. It'd be a place of habitation. And then eventually when Judah took over, it's near the Philistine border, so there'd be skirmishes with the Philistines. Eventually, when the kings of Judah, like Rehoboam, they would then fortify it, build walls around it as a fortress that would protect the city of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, this is the last stand with Sennacherib, one of the last stands with Nebuchadnezzar. Like we said, that's when they had those potsherds going back and forth. They say, we're looking for the lights of Azekah. And we no longer see the lights of Azekah. We think we're the only ones left. And they're sending messages back and forth. And even in those messages going back and forth from Jerusalem to Lachish on those potsherds that we can see. We talked about that when we went through Jeremiah. I showed you pictures of them. There's even mention of the word prophet is mentioned and about discouraging the soldiers. And it's just we're not sure, but it's just hanging right there that there was some prophets that were being anti-patriotic and discouraging the soldiers, saying, just surrender. And who was that? I mean, that matches. That's Jeremiah. That's what Jeremiah was in the pit for, was for being a prophet, saying, it's over. Nebuchadnezzar is, God is, this is it. You've lost your last chance. And so there's even mention of a prophet in the text going back and forth between Jerusalem and Lachish. So that helps you at all. I don't know. I can't tell you acreage. It was townspeople. I mean, it was a fortified city. It was a city that had a garrison at. So I mean, you've got a city with families, but then there's a garrison, specially stationed troops in a fortified city. You'd have your typical Judean hill country city. But then you had some that were fortified that would have weapons. And I think like in David's time, just outside of Azekah was another fortified city that they've just discovered a palace there from the time of David. And so you can see there was a storehouse, there was a palace, there's a military base there in a city. David went out and fortified a city right there on in the valley of Elah, which is where he killed Goliath. There's a city, and I showed you a picture of that when we went through 1 Samuel, that David went out and appears to have built another palace, a royal palace, a fortified palace, so that he could go off and be right there on the front lines in the Valley of Elah. So when the Philistines came, he didn't have to stay in Jerusalem or didn't have to come out and stay in a tent. He could transport himself to another palace, which was fortified right on the front lines, because that's where the war was. They weren't worried about the Babylonians or the Egyptians. They were worried about the Philistines and the Edomites and stuff like that. So yeah, they would be cities with population that would be infiltrated with Judean troops. And so that's Lachish. Good question. Chapter 19 of 2 Kings. I'm going to read this now, and then we'll go over to Isaiah and read the prophet's account of this event. Chapter 18. Well, we should probably go to chapter 18, I guess. We've read up through chapter 18, verses 1 up through, say, verse 16. And we went over to 2 Chronicles last week, and we read about the Passover that Hezekiah is doing. It's a big deal. Hezekiah is bringing the people in. He's forcing revival, legislating revival, doing what's right, following the law of Moses. Remember, he had to bring the priests in. He had to get the Levites back on track because they'd all gone off somewhere else where they could find jobs at the high places. They had to consecrate themselves. They had to move the altar of the Lord back in place, move the Assyrian altar that Hezekiah's dad had built. So they had to clean the temple out. It took them several days to get to the temple to get it all cleaned out. So now after all that, again, this is disturbing because after all those good things Hezekiah has done, here comes Sennacherib. It's like, why doesn't God bless him? Well, Hezekiah is repairing the damage that his father and the line of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, had brought in. And God had warned them through Isaiah, if you do this, the floodgates are coming. This is nothing more than the prophecy that God predicted through Isaiah of the floodgates coming. And Hezekiah is doing everything he can. He will be delivered. You're going to see deliverance, but his land is going to receive the judgment that Isaiah promised Ahaz. The floodwaters of the Assyrians are coming. Chapter 18, verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish. Now, why are they coming from Lachish? Because they've taken Lachish. They've taken the last fortified city between them and Jerusalem. And so this Sennacherib is stationed at Lachish. This is where all of his troops are. The field marshal, his communicator, he sends a couple of his main officials, just like Nebuchadnezzar would send down Nebuzaradan actually to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar never came to Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan came and took everybody up to the Ontos River where Nebuchadnezzar was at. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 18. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. And that's probably in the Christian quarter, right, where Hezekiah's pool's at. It matches the description. It's on the north side of Jerusalem. It's Hezekiah's pool. You can see it, like when I talked about being in the Petra Hotel from the 1800s, you're looking right down at it. It's where it used to look like a garbage. They had a bunch of garbage thrown in it back in 2007. And they began to clean it up. That's probably where that's where this is at. They called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sibna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. Now, a lot of these names, we can go back and find either seals or inscriptions somewhere that's referring to them. And all these positions are definitely recorded elsewhere in these are real positions. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah." And now he's going to read a letter that Sennacherib sent. It's propaganda. And they're standing outside the wall looking up at the delegates, the officials. Hezekiah himself doesn't come. You know, he sends a delegate. The king's not going to come and listen. That would be, too much of a submission. But he sends delegates to listen. Here's the letter. We're going to read it again. We can read it again in Chronicles. We can read it again in Isaiah. The field commander said to tell Hezekiah, "This is what the great king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria says." Now this is what he's saying. He says, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" Meaning, we've pretty much swept all the way around. And you may want to look at the map on that first page, because these cities are going to come up right here. You can see right there, cities whose gods failed. This is going to, I've got Isaiah 37 written there, but in other words, Sennacherib has swept all the way down from Assyria all the way through the Syrians or the Arameans, down through northern Israel, down into Judah, and has taken Judah's fortified cities. And the only thing left is Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is saying, "I think we got this." It's like, Hezekiah, this letter makes a lot of sense in the natural realm. Everything has fallen to the Assyrians from Nineveh all the way down to the Egyptian border, except Jerusalem. So they come up and they say to him, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" They're not delivering Judah. Judah's been taken. Hezekiah is standing and defending the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me say this. We've talked about it before, but on Sennacherib's prism, he brags about all of his adventures, all of his success, including putting these things on the wall around his palace, or he'd get up every morning and see how great he's been. It's like putting all your newspaper where you're the headlines. I don't have any in my room yet. But it's like, hopefully I don't, because it probably won't be good. But on his prism, he says, "I had Hezekiah locked up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." Yeah, that's what I did. And that's all the further he says. He's got pictures of the battle scene at Lachish. He's got people being flayed alive. He's got all the captives being taken up. Pictures of all these highlights of his career. But all he can say about Jerusalem is, "I had it surrounded. Hezekiah couldn't get out." Well, did you take it? He couldn't get out. Let me tell you again. He was like a bird in a cage. Did you take the city? Let's talk about Lachish. I mean, that's his own writing. He can't go any further and brag about it because he doesn't take it. Okay, anyway. So here comes the field marshal and says, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have a strategy and the military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" Now again, this is the field marshal reading or speaking for Sennacherib. "Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it." In other words, if you're counting on Egypt, We've got them blocked off. That's just going to be like leaning on a broken staff. You're going to just poke yourself with it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. He can't get out and help anybody. We've got him trapped. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God. Now, watch this confusion. And you got to take this serious. Lord our God. Lord is all capital letters. That's Yahweh. So, you are depending on Yahweh, our God, you say. Isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, do you understand what he's referring to? He says, if you think you're relying on Yahweh, isn't he the God that Hezekiah went and covered up all those high places, tore them down, cut down all of his altars, and says there's only one altar that you can worship Yahweh on, and that's the one here in Jerusalem? Don't you think that probably made Yahweh mad when you tore down all of his altars? Did he understand the cultural confusion? Again, let me see if I can make just a rude application, okay? I mean, judge me. Please judge me. But it would be like people saying, we worship Jesus here at this institution. We worship Jesus over here. And you talk about Jesus doing great things, and you talk about your best life now, for example, possibly. Or you say, this is what Jesus said to me. I have a personal relationship with the Lord, and he said to me. Okay, and then someone comes in and says, that's garbage. We're not going to go to church there anymore. This church is paganized. We're going to just stick to the Word of God. And then they'd say, look, that person's anti-church. They're speaking against Jesus. Well, okay. Hezekiah, in the mind of the Assyrians, they haven't got a clear distinction. Hezekiah just covered up and destroyed all of the Lord's altars. And says, you've got to come over here and worship the Lord. He says, and now you people are expecting that Lord that Hezekiah covered up in dirt to come and deliver you? You can't count on Egypt. And Hezekiah's probably really ticked your God off by tearing down all of his altars. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? And yet Hezekiah was bringing revival, getting them back to where they're supposed to be. But the culture couldn't identify it. They're right on that border of committing the sin of Jeroboam. Remember the sin of Jeroboam that the kings of Israel could never repent from? They could never repent of the sin of Jeroboam because they'd lost it. Jeroboam had so rewritten their history, so redeveloped their religion, their practice. They had the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. That when a new king came and said, we're going to bring revival, they couldn't bring revival because they didn't even know where the North Star was religiously. Hezekiah has the scroll. He's got the text. He's got the prophets. He's got the temple. He's got the priest. He's got the North Star. But when you find the North Star, you know that all these other stars are not right, and he's covered them up. And so, if you don't know what, understand that, you would agree with the field marshal in Sennacherib who says, verse 22, and if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? He's removed you from your God. Come now. He says, okay, come now. Make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. He's willing to negotiate. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. Instead of destroying your army, knocking down your walls, I'll bring 2,000 horses. You send me 2,000 soldiers of Jerusalem. You join our army, and we march on into Egypt or something, and we won't have to destroy your city. You haven't paid your tribute. Hezekiah has rebelled against Sennacherib. But I tell you what, you give us 2,000 men to put on 2,000 Assyrian horses, we'll call this deal good. We'll wipe the record clean. We'll let you live, and we'll march on. How can you repulse one officer of at the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? In other words, you couldn't even stop one of our horsemen. You have nothing to work with. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? He says, do you think we're functioning without, and again, see, they're all capital letters in the NIV, meaning it's the word Yahweh in the text. Do you think we came here without speaking and hearing from Yahweh ourselves? The Lord has sent us to do this thing. So everybody's claiming, the high place are claiming Yahweh. the field marshal speaking for Sennacherib is claiming Yahweh, and Hezekiah is back inside the city of Jerusalem saying, we've got the text. So it's like, how confusing. You talk about end times and a great delusion coming. Everybody here is claiming we're following Jesus. No, we're following Jesus. I've got a personal word from Jesus. And Isaiah and Hezekiah are saying, no, we're following the word of Jesus. It's like, which way you're going to do? That's why Paul can say, for those who've rejected the truth, it's a great delusion. You're going to follow one of these, and you're going to end up, Christians are going to end up following Jesus right into, and I don't know where they're going to follow it into, but if, again, like I was saying in the church yesterday, if we make it a contemporary illustration, they're going to follow Jesus right into Islam. Right now. Now, again, things may change and, you know, history may march on. But right now, Islam has a Jesus. They call him Jesus. They, you know, they got a whole different, we talk about it on Tuesday nights too. So right now, everybody's, it's going to come to a place where everybody's going to be naming Jesus. And there's going to be a group that's going to say, well, no, no, no. That's not what Jesus thinks. That's not what Jesus does. And you better not say, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. This is what Jesus has told me. That's really the worst place to go. That's called being deceived by your own heart. You'd better have the revelation, the revealed logos. That's why it's a written text. That's why people want to burn it, get rid of it. They'd rather have you just hear from him yourself. Go ahead. What is Jesus telling you to do? Well, Jesus is telling me that he loves everybody and that there's no hell. And everybody gets to go to heaven. He's tolerant. Jesus, the Jesus I worship is loving and tolerant. He would never do something like that. It's like, yeah, read the text. He came in and turned all the tables over and got himself crucified. And the Muslims say, oh, no, no, no. Allah would not let that happen. He delivered him from crucifixion and someone else. And so the Christians and the Jews got it. The Jews are bragging that they killed him. The Christians are wrong that they think he was resurrected. But we're right because Allah took him to heaven and will bring him back. Whoa. Which Jesus are you going to follow? And that's why it's kind of important. That's why it says in Thessalonians, for those who have rejected the truth, there's going to be a great delusion. Now, what that great delusion is, I'm not sure. But you can see how this would be very similar. The Assyrians are claiming Jesus. The Assyrians are claiming Yahweh. The high places are worshiping Yahweh and his wife, Asherah. And Hezekiah and Isaiah are claiming Yahweh. Where are you going to go? Okay. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. So says Hezekiah or Sennacherib. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the field marshal, you know, they're speaking for Hezekiah. They say, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall. Now, we're trained. We know several languages. We understand your own language. So can you please speak to us in your native language so that the common people who only know Hebrew have no idea what you're saying because you're discouraging the people. It's like, that's really, can you just talk to us in our own language, or your own language? But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not the men sitting on the wall? He says, no, this is for everybody to hear. Who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine. Do you understand what that means? That means we're going to surround your city and set siege to it, and you're not going to have anything to eat except, you know, I mean, you understand what that's saying. It's like, that's going to be, it's like, well, would that really happen? That's happened in every city that's been laid siege to by the Assyrians. That's all the people have left. That's why I remember when earlier when Samaria was under problems with the Arameans or the Syrians, it says dove dung was being sold for silver. People were exchanging their jewelry for bird poop. It's like, because that was all the food that was left when the bird flew over. So that's saying. He says, no. He says, the people that are going to have to drink their own urine and eat their own filth should hear this, because this is the people that are going to have to do that. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. Now he's speaking Hebrew. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Well, that sounds a lot. That whole thing sounds like Scripture. Choose life, not death. I'm going to take you to your own land where everybody's got their own vine, own citizens. This sounds beautiful. In other words, what he's saying, you'll have peace until we come and get you and transport you somewhere else, another beautiful land. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, here we go. Here's that second map on the front page. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of, and they go through all these names, have they rescued Samaria from my hand? And Samaria has been defeated by Sargon, the former king of Assyria. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me, Sennacherib, or the king of Assyria? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? How is Yahweh different from the other gods that were defeated? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Just let him mouth off. We've got this. You just stand there and listen. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. He's recording it. The secretary's there. The administrator's there. They went down to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. They went into a state of mourning and told him what the field commander had said. When King Hezekiah heard this, chapter 19, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Elkiah, the king, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. In other words, Hezekiah goes immediately into mourning, sends us his, go tell Isaiah what has said. We need to get him on board. And now we can read the same thing. In fact, if you look in your footnotes, not your footnotes, but maybe in your headings above this chapter. In fact, let's just do that just for the fun of it. Let's go to Isaiah, please. Go to Isaiah. I mean, I can keep reading right there, and you can check this out on your own if you want to. But what's fun is now we're going to see chapter 36 of Isaiah, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So all the fortified cities had fallen. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish. Now again, he didn't just go up there by himself with a backpack. He's got a military standing right there speaking for him. He could begin the siege that day if they wanted to. From Lachish, when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool, the watchman's field, Hilkiah, the son of Hilkiah, is there. Now you can see, beginning in verse 4, you've got the letter being written. Verse 11 says, you know, please don't speak to us in Hebrew, just speak Aramaic to us. And now go to chapter 37 of Isaiah. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, seven of the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah of Amos. Quite a different approach to Isaiah than Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, has done. Hezekiah sends royal ambassadors, representatives, all wearing sackcloth, all in a state of mourning, to the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, mocked him, said, I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. Hezekiah still gave him a word from the Lord and says, you've just released the floodwaters of the Euphrates on Judah. Now, that's what we're dealing with. Verse 3, they told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. So again, distress for the people, rebuke from the Lord. Again, Hezekiah understands what this is. Hezekiah is trying to bring revival, but he realizes this is a rebuke from the Lord. I mean, as Isaiah himself, he's agreeing with Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah had told Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, you've released the floodgates, and we're being rebuked. We're being rebuked for what my father had done. He's basically saying, I believe. And disgrace is when a child comes to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to ridicule the living God. Maybe he heard him mocking him, being mocked, God, and that he will rebuke him for his words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Those of us that are still here, that's all we've got left. Pray for us here. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, now here's Isaiah's response. Maybe they've come, they asked him to pray. He's prayed. He's come back with a word from the Lord, apparently. Maybe it came to him on the spur of the moment. But anyway, it would appear normally they bring a request. The prophet would go intercede, ask for a word from the Lord, and come back. We see Jeremiah doing that very thing. I'll inquire of the Lord for you. Inquire of the Lord, and then comes back with the word. Here's Isaiah's word. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says." In other words, the word of the Lord. "Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Interesting, the underlings of the king of Assyria. They've blasphemed. "Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." In other words, it's going to involve, I'm going to put a spirit of fear in him. He's going to hear something. He's going to go back to his homeland, and that's where he's going to be cut down with a sword. And that is exactly, historically, what takes place. If you want to believe this account or not, and I assume you want to believe it, but let's just forget the whole scenario of 185,000 soldiers dying. The next event in Sennacherib's life, historically, is to retreat back to his country, never to leave it again, build himself a palace and surround himself with all the headlines of which we can see in the British Museum, because it's like every morning, it's like, "I'm great, I'm great, I'm great, everything's fine, okay," and surround himself and never leave until finally his sons is like, "Dad has gone crazy. He'll never come out of the palace. We're the Assyrians. We're supposed to be conquering the world." And finally one of his sons kills him, and another son takes over. One of the son that killed him flees, another son takes over, and Sennacherib is put in the history books. In other words, no matter how you slice or dice it, well, I don't know if the Bible's true, this report right here is exactly, he gets a spirit of fear, he leaves, builds a palace, surrounds himself with all of his headlines, never leaves until finally one of his sons says, "Dad, this whole empire is collapsing because you're afraid to leave the palace," kills him, and then, of course, the son has to leave because he's assassinated his father. Okay, verse 8, "When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna." In other words, he's moved on from there. So he goes up. Verse 9, "Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirkah, the Cushite, king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, 'Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them?" The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rizpah, Arezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assur. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena or Eva?" Verse 14, "Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger." In other words, now the letter's been delivered to Hezekiah saying, don't do this, king. "So Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it. Then he went out." Now again, can you imagine? I mean, Hezekiah's standing in faith. He's doing the right thing. But, I mean, you're looking at the Assyrian army who's destroyed everything around you. You've got to believe that he's not sleeping well at night. Well, he's a man of faith. Maybe he's just having no problem with it. I don't know, just think about your own life. Would you be a little upset? Would you be concerned? I wouldn't be sleeping well. I mean, I'm like 20 feet away from destruction. So he goes into the temple. Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, lays the letter that he received from Sennacherib, lays it out in front of the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Hezekiah is in the right place of worship. He's not in some high place having a personal word from the Lord. He's at the right place. He's using the right format. He's saying he's identifying God scripturally. He's identifying God as accurately, not as the God who's tolerant of all and loves all and we all can come and stay as we are. It's like, no, he's identifying God accurately, not creating his own image of God. "You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And that really sums up, that sums up the purpose of Israel right there. That's chapter 12 of Genesis. All the world will be blessed. It's not so that we can live in peace and harmony and we can enjoy our children's little league ball game. It's like, no. Use this situation, use us to bring glory to your name so the whole world knows that you are the only Lord. Now, this is sad news for many people. That is our purpose. Our purpose is to live a life and bring testimony to the Lord, which means when hard times come, God is not so much interested. This is contrary to some popular Jesuses. God is not so much interested in solving your problems as much as he is in accomplishing his purpose through you. In other words, that's why martyrdom makes sense in Christianity. Of you standing saying, I will not compromise. I will be true to the God that I worship. I'm not going to accept this God. I'm not going to accept that God. I'm not going to renounce what I believe, even if you have to kill me. It's like, and what God does is up to him, but I will not compromise the integrity of God. And that is, through us, he will glorify himself. He'll let the nations know who he is. We know from the early church, that's how the church grew. That's how the church processed, how it was purified. Once it started to compromise and started accepting, okay, that's when it became, we go through church history now. But notice right here, it's not Hezekiah is not praying for himself. He's not praying for the people and the little babies and everybody that their happy family suppers. He's praying for the purpose of Israel. They blasphemed you. They're now mocking you through us. You can show yourself great through us. We're your servants. What do you want to do? That's the attitude of the apostles. Well, do it. I mean, think about it. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. Now here's another message coming from Isaiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. the Lord has now spoken against him. Whenever the word of God comes, it's going to cause a reaction. And the last thing you want to hear is the word of the Lord has been spoken against you. It's like, oh. I mean, that's pretty much, it's over. Well, right here, it's been spoken against Sennacherib. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Picturing Jerusalem as a young girl who's laughing and celebrating, mocking and laughing as Sennacherib runs off, the big bad king runs off terrified, and the virgin daughter is throwing her head back and laughing. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I've cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I've reached the remotest heights and its finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands. I've drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I've dried up in all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that's a great verse, that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. I planned you, this is why I set you to do this. I'm using you like a tool, Sennacherib. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. He used the Assyrians to discipline Israel. Did not God say that? That's exactly what God did. He used the Assyrians to discipline Israel, to destroy Samaria. He brought them down. And he was about ready to destroy Jerusalem, but Hezekiah is bringing them back in revival. He's standing firm for them. He says, they are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. That's a great illustration. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. I'm using you, but you will never give me glory. You just keep heaping up honor to yourself, putting more and more headlines about all the great things you've done, instead of giving me glory. Because you raged against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. The same way you marched out bold, I'm done with you. If I've had enough of you giving yourself glory, when I give you power to do what I want to do and you give yourself credit for doing those things, I'm putting the hook in your nose and dragging you right back where I brought you from. That's Isaiah's word to Hezekiah. Now I think maybe at this time Hezekiah is maybe going, whew. After he hears that, he may have gone to sleep that night. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. Again, notice, here's the word I spoke, and there's always going to be a sign to confirm what he spoke is going to... Isaiah offered Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, a sign. Ask, he said, I'm going to give you a word from God, and you can ask for any sign above, below heaven, anywhere. I'll give it to you. Ask, and I'll confirm my word. He said, I'm not going to ask. He said, all right, I'll give you a sign. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year, you will eat what grows by itself. Because they couldn't go out and plant because they're under attack. He says, you're going to just eat what's been growing wild. And the second year, what springs up from that? It's going to take you a couple years for your economy to recover. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So he says, when you have to go off and harvest season, just kind of scrounge around and get whatever's left over from the previous years, the volunteer crops we'd call them. He said, you got to eat that, and you got to do that again next year because your economy's still recovering. People are still getting their houses back in order. He says, but the third year, you'll be sowing and reaping. You'll be going, within 3 years, this economy will be running full speed. By the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In other words, God's plan, His own zeal, will accomplish this. And again, Jesus refers to many of these things when He speaks. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city, or even shoot an arrow here. He'll never get here to shoot an arrow. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it, just like you saw the siege ramps on the murals at Lachish and other places. He's not going to build a siege ramp here. He will not even enter the city, declares the Lord. I'll defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That's the end of the word of the Lord. And you'd really like to have a lot more deep. Right here, this is where you'd like to really get in. And what happened? Well, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp over in Lachish. They're all camped over here. They moved to Libna, going to defeat another city. They all died. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp. Hey, we're going home. And withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, this would be 20 years later. This is 681. Now, this was 701 B.C. when this event happens. And it's documentable in history. I mean, it's not just a random fairy tale story. It's documented historically. Well, you've got the murals on the wall. At least what I'm saying is the year. I mean, we know what year this was. One day, in verse 38, it says, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, that year, that would be that. Now, this, and we got this recorded historically. We know when this happened. This is not a fairy tale either. We know from Assyrian documents, actually the Babylonian chronicles, who record all the history up to their time. This is the year 681. This is not when it says one day. That's 20 years later. That's how long Sennacherib, after he 185,000 soldiers died, I've got Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage. Yeah, that's what I did. And then I went home, and I stayed there for 20 years. Historically, he stayed there for 20 years historically. I mean, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, guess where he's at? He's either in his palace looking at the headlines, or he's in the temple worshiping. His sons, Adrammelech and Sarezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Arat, or Armenia. Meaning, you don't kill the king of Assyria and then just say, you know, I'll be over later for lunch. I mean, you've got to run away. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And Esarhaddon, we're going to hear more about Esarhaddon. He becomes another great king, tries to revive the Assyrian Empire, get him back on the, you know, on the charts, back in the ratings of the great empires. Succeeded him as king, and that'd be 681. There you have it. Kind of a great story. I mean, and again, it's laced with his. It's not like, you know, Noah's flood. It's like, I wonder if it really happened. You can tear these pages out of the Bible, and you've got this still happens historically. You can look at the murals on the wall. The only thing we don't have recorded is the 185,000 soldiers dying. We've got everything up to that moment. We've got everything happening the same way he goes back and never leaves Assyria. The Greek Herodotus, historian, he records this event, that's close as we can find. He records that the soldiers died, that when they got up the next morning, they'd been infested with mice. And this is not biblical. Okay, now we're into the Greeks explaining what happened here. Because how do you explain Sennacherib? Right here, Hezekiah's locked up like a bird in a cage, and last city to, and he goes back and never comes back for 20 years. It's like, what happened? Well, Herodotus says they had the problem. The soldiers died, doesn't give the number, but they were infested with mice that night who ate up all of their bows, the strings on their bows. They got up, their bows had no strings. Everything made of leather was gone. And then that's when you begin to wonder, bubonic plague. That's, you know, the mice carry the plague and things. If they die, again, making it natural. I mean, we can settle 185,000. I mean, the angel of the Lord comes to kill 185,000 people. He doesn't need mice, okay? But remember, when the Ark of the Covenant came to the Philistines, what did he use? Rats. Because they made rats brought a plague. Because when the Philistines sent it back, they made golden hemorrhoids and golden rats and put them in the cart with the Ark. Says, this is the God of the rats and hemorrhoids. I don't know, it's a strange God. And they sent that kind of an offering. So God has used rats with the Philistines. The Greeks record, again, I'm not saying this is biblical because you got your biblical account here, but the Greeks explained this happened because the mice overran, field mice overran the camp, ate everything that was there that they could eat, and then soldiers died. That would explain 185,000 soldiers dying. And Sennacherib wakes up in his camp. Everybody's dead. Their bodies are laying all over. All the bows or strings are gone. It's like, uh-oh. I mean, he finds himself in the middle of the Middle East on one of the main highways, with no military and no weapons. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh my gosh, I'm in big trouble. And went back home. And that's the historical account. Okay, questions, comments? Yes, sir. Okay, yeah, I always answer that with that. That's the second member of the Trinity. I think there's, and again, you can argue that, discuss that. But even when you get into theological books, this is the second member of the Trinity. Because, again, we got examples of when he comes, he doesn't have an angel speaking for him. He speaks the word of the Lord himself. He's worshipped by Joshua. He's the angel of the Lord in the burning bush and other references. So I say, and again, we go through the whole study, but I think the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. It's God himself who becomes flesh later on as a man. We call him Jesus. So, yeah, that's a good point, Pat. Right, that's one who's tolerant, loving, not going to send anybody to hell. Right, that's him. Except that's the biblical version. Yeah, there's a balance between grace and judgment. There's a balance there. God is love, but this God of love has a covenant with these people. And the thing is, what's interesting, rewind this a little bit, is even Sennacherib in his letter refers to Yahweh as having a word that he was directed. God even admits, I brought you here to do these things. I brought you down here. I planned this long ago, before you were even born. I planned that you would sweep through these nations. You'd walk on them like young plants. It's like, this was my plan to use you, Sennacherib. But you became insolent. You began to mock me, thinking you were doing it. Now watch this. Here's the difference. God is the God of Israel, but God is the God of all mankind. God brings people up, brings people down. He raises nations up, brings nations down. You can find him, they can find God in a variety of ways. Paul talks about that in chapter 1 of Romans. They know. Now, can you name a king? Now, some people don't go with this because they don't read far enough or don't think about it. Can you find another king in the Old Testament, a pagan king, who God does the same thing with and says, I'm giving you all the kingdoms of the earth. You are that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was warned. He comes in and says, Daniel, I had a dream. I had a dream that this big tree and all the birds came and found shelter in it. And then all of a sudden the tree fell down. Daniel, I can't get this out of my mind. What does this mean? He says, oh, king. He says, how I wish this was for someone else beside you. Because Daniel became kind of his support system. I mean, Daniel, I want to use the word love, but he was a supporter of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, because he helped him out many times. He says, I wish this applied to somebody else, but he says, your kingdom, you're gonna go insane. You're gonna be driven away, but you're gonna be brought back after 7 years. And he gives him that word. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar goes up on his roof, looks out, and says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? I mean, he's got Daniel. He doesn't just have, you know, some text of scripture or some pagan priest. He's got Daniel, the Jewish prophet, in his palace, telling him, This is Yahweh. This is what you're going to do. This is, you're the head of gold. You're this, and this is going to happen after you. It's like, okay, I hear that part about the head of gold, but did you understand? He didn't respond. Now, after 7 years, remember what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He lifts up his head. He gives glory to the God of heaven, not to Allah, not to Baal, not to some general god somewhere. He recognizes the God of Israel, you know, the King of Kings, and God restored his mind and restored him to his throne. And he gives out a decree. He says, and he identifies as close as he can the God of Daniel as being the only God to be worshipped. So in my mind, again, and this is worth discussing, debating. It's worth arguing with me about. I mean, not throwing me out as a heretic. But I think Nebuchadnezzar did just the opposite. Instead of going up here and being killed by his sons and hiding out, Nebuchadnezzar went through the same kind of discipline. Then he repented and came back and was brought into fellowship with the Lord. And I would be willing to say Nebuchadnezzar is in the presence of the Lord today because of, well, his repentance. He was an example of the Antichrist. He's an example of a pagan king. He destroyed the temple. And some people would go completely berserk if I said that. But the way you read the end of the book, Nebuchadnezzar comes over and isn't insolent, isn't arrogant against God, but humbles himself, even sends out a decree. This is the God. This is the God who... So I think Sennacherib could have done the same thing. Sennacherib could have done the same thing at that moment or any moment. He could have says, what was I thinking? I'm a mere man. And he could have repented, you know, at whatever level of repentance that was available for his understanding at that time. I was going to say something else about Nebuchadnezzar. I forget. I'll think about it in a minute. That's a good comment. Any other questions? There's something else I'm going to say about Nebuchadnezzar. Probably a good thing I didn't. It's probably heretical or something. It was something really clever. I don't know offhand. I'm sure it's you can find it. Yeah. Oh, I know what I was going to say. When Nebuchadnezzar, this is just kind of an interesting thought. If a king goes insane for 7 years, what happens to their empire? What happens to their kingdom? You'd think if a king is insane, walking around like an animal eating grass, then when he lifts up his head, he gives glory to God and comes back and sits back down at his throne, it's like, what, the world just stopped for 7 years? My presentation is, Daniel was so close to being right there beside Nebuchadnezzar that while Nebuchadnezzar was out there eating grass like an animal without usurping the authority, Daniel just kept the system going. I mean, he's an old man. He is old, middle age at least. He's able to keep this system going. I would present at least that Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel was part of the organization structure of the government so that when Nebuchadnezzar repents, here's your throne, here's your drink, and here's the economy situation, right? Here's your numbers. Your poll numbers are still up because we've been giving out some good press for you. Okay, welcome back, King. I don't know if that's true, but you can't imagine a king being insane for 7 years and then coming back and sitting back on the throne after he's been eating grass like an animal. It's like someone was covering for him. Someone was doing his press conferences for him. And I think Daniel, if anybody, was at least part of that system that was not trying to take over. Because there had been some trouble, I'm rambling now, but there had been some trouble in Nebuchadnezzar's day and after. And you see this with the Persians, with the wise men wanting to take the religious powers, the wise men, the magicians, wanting to usurp the authority of the kings and rule. And you can see that even when Cyrus and his son Cambyses, when they begin to move on down, eventually there's going to be a pseudo-Smyrnus that rises up, who's the fake Smyrnus, which is actually one of the magicians or magi, the wise men that takes over, tries to take over. And so, I mean, there was tension already. That's why Nebuchadnezzar isn't afraid to say, kill them all. Kill all the wise men. Because they're like a group of political, an activist group that's kind of putting pressure on him anyhow. And Daniel comes in, seems like he kind of settles that all down and actually maybe runs the palace for a while along with others possibly. Anyway, interesting thought. Next time we see chapter 38 of Isaiah. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was to the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went and said to him, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die, you will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, and you know the story, what I want to see is right here, we'll come back and read this next week, chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, This is one of Sennacherib's enemies down here in the Chaldean tribes. He comes up, and son of Baladan, interesting, Baladan. And with King of Babylon sent Hezekiah a letter. This is when he says King of Babylon, that's in revolt against the Assyrians, with letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed him what was in his storehouse and all this. So in other words, there is a visitation. Sennacherib is so subdued, the king of Assyria is so subdued, that the king of Babylon, who's under the, they're getting, you know, he's pressured by the Assyrians, can come across to Jerusalem and visit Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is able to show him around. And there's that kind of freedom to travel about because Sennacherib is completely retreated out of all these areas. And he's going to hear, even he reads other texts there, that he has heard of the great things the Lord has done. Mainly, how did you defend? No one else could stop Sennacherib. What did you do? What kind of weapons do you have? He hasn't come out of his palace or his temple for the last 10 years. So the Babylonians come over and visit and kind of check on what Hezekiah is doing. And then we'll read that next week. And of course, there's some bad news there for Hezekiah. Okay, I'll pray and then I'm done. I appreciate you being here. Keep thinking. It's a great story. It's a historically documented story. Father, we thank you again for the things you revealed to us. We thank you for your word. And we do ask that we'd have humble hearts, that we'd give you glory, that we'd seek after you, and that we'd allow you to use us to bring glory to yourself, to make yourself known throughout the world, throughout the nations, that you are the true God, that you are the one who's enthroned between the cherubim. And we ask that we would, again, represent you well on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for your time.